Morning, church. I don't know about you, but we could have just gone on singing all day. It would have been perfectly fine with me. So I just want to thank the worship team for just leading us into the presence of God this morning, touching our hearts through music. Those of you that have thought about this would probably agree with me that the whole problem that brought about the fall of this world was it started with music. and music is the language of heaven, I believe. And what we share here together in music is it just brings us closer to God. And there's also music that leads us away from God, so we must always be conscious of that too. And that music can be used both to glorify God and also to show our contempt of Him and His love for us. I couldn't have asked for a better set of songs, Derek. We had some music this morning that goes right along with our passage of Scripture that we'll be studying. As you know, we've been going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've been going through the New Testament. It's been over a year. Boy, time flies, doesn't it? And we're in the book of Titus. And the book of Titus is a very short book, and yet packed into that one page, kind of like the kind of letter I would have written. Some of Paul's letters are pretty lengthy, you know. Paul had a way with words and expounding and you know, saying things three or four different ways. But to Titus, he just whips out one page letter and that's it. And yet in this letter, we will discover that Paul never ever leaves the preaching of the gospel. He's always right on. He's always right there. And even though this letter has a lot to do with discipline in the church and how to deal with heresies, how to deal with people that disrupt the life of the family of God, in that all, Paul points out that we must be gracious, we must be merciful, we must treat one another with love and kindness. As a pastor, I read this passage of Scripture and I realize that Paul struggled with some of the same issues in the church that I struggle with. And as I was sharing with one of my friends down in Tennessee, one of the pastors down there, we were talking about actually the book of Timothy and Titus. And Paul seems to, he doesn't come right out and say, well, here is the heresy and here's all the ins and outs and all the theological heresies about it. But he hints at what is happening and what's going on. And I was, you know, I was talking about some of the struggles that, you know, every congregation has. And we've had our struggles here too. And my pastor friend says, oh, by the way, I know a church that needs a pastor. And I said, really? I said, I wasn't really complaining. We were just discussing. He says, yeah, one of the pastors down here was bitten by a snake and died from the snake bite. Of course, I knew immediately what church he was talking about. Bless their hearts. There are some people that handle snakes down there in church. And I said, okay, fine, no problem. You handle the snakes and I'll do the preaching. Of course, we agreed that that wouldn't be the wisest thing to do. But Paul is dealing with issues, as I said before, that many of us deal with in society around us or even, yes, sometimes in the body of Christ. Challenges arise that we must wrestle with, we must deal with. So often they are theological issues. And so often they are theological issues that what I call peripheral issues. All right? Very, very few Christians will argue over the fact that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Very few Christians will argue over the fact that we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those aren't the things they argue. They argue about things that are more what I call, like I said, peripheral things that are more visible, like, you know, the length of your hair or the kind of clothes you're wearing, that kind of stuff, you know. At least growing up, that's what I remember. And so, you know, those are the things that we like to debate or discuss or argue or pick on each other. And I would imagine, in fact, as I've read Timothy and Titus, I realize that's really what a lot of what Paul's talking about too. But there are problems when the body of Christ is being torn apart. It might be an issue that, like I said, is peripheral. It might be a personality, an individual. And it's, you know, let's just face it. There are sometimes people that come along that are so divisive. And so Paul's advice to Titus is, listen, if you have a problem in the body of Christ and one person has become sort of the lightning rod or the one who's causing the divisiveness, warn them once, warn them twice, warn them three times, and then ask them to leave or have nothing to do with them. I thought that was rather interesting. That Paul, you know, so often we think that as Christians, well, you know, we should just, you know, we should always forgive and just let things be. No, there's definite counsel in the Word of God on how to keep the body of Christ, a place that is safe for us to associate with one another, a place that is filled with love and respect for each other, kindness. And so I really identify with the book of Titus, because so often, and I've pastored many congregations, there are times that sometimes we have to sit down with a brother or a sister and we have to say, you know, we love you, we really care for you, but, you know, you've really gone way over the line, the boundaries that the Word of God sets for association with one another and being the body of Christ. So putting that aside, though, let's take a look at the book. Take your Bibles. There's Bibles in front of you there if you want to pick one up. And look, the book of Titus, I mean, like I said, it's only, in my Bible, it's one page. And it's tucked in, you know, it comes in after Timothy, and then you've got after Philemon, another short book, and the book of Hebrews. So take a look, and let's read this. Paul starts off by saying, he always had a greeting. Whenever he wrote a letter, he would always sort of just greet the person he's writing to or the church he's writing to. Paul, a servant of God, he identifies who he is. He's a servant. He's not a master. He's not someone who's trying to lord over, but he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God and our Savior. And that's interesting. Paul, that's quite a mouthful, because just in that very introduction, just the beginning of that letter, we know who Paul is. He is a preacher of the gospel. Words like faith, words like godliness, words like our faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Those are key words and key concepts, which God who does not lie, promises from the beginning of time. So God had the plan for our eternal life prepared even before the beginning of time. Interesting concept. Even in today's world, there's a debate going on it's been going on probably through the whole history of this earth, but right now, the big debate is how the world began. See, if you have the world beginning out of some little amoeba or some little single-celled animal or whatever, or something coming up out of a swamp and becoming, you know, a lizard and then an ape and then, you know, some form of humanoid or whatever, you've got a problem, because God already had our salvation planned before the beginning of time. And if you're not sure when time began, well, you got a problem, don't you? Okay? So you can see how even the concept of the beginning of our earth, the existence on this earth, ties into God's plan of salvation. So you need to believe that we are loved by a God who created with His own hand the world that we live in. If you can't come to that conclusion, you're going to have a hard time accepting the fact that He was willing to die for us too. Okay? Paul's nailing down some pretty heavy stuff here. Then he says, this letter, of course, is to Titus, my son, in our common faith. Obviously, Titus was someone who had been for some length of time in touch with Paul, like Timothy, and like some of the others, that young men who Paul was grooming for a position as a pastor of a church. And so he's giving him some quick advice. He says, you know, I've left you here for a reason. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be, and we've been over this already because in Timothy we've read similar lists, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, we read a list similar to that. And I'm thankful here at Point Loma that we have elders who are dedicated to upholding truth. Men of discretion, men who are loving and kind and willing to teach. And I'm thankful for that. Then he says, here we go. There are many, many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Of course, those are the Judaizers he's talking about. A group that followed him around and constantly kept his congregation in turmoil over things that, once again, were peripheral. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. So here, early on in the Christian church, there's very clear distinction between the gospel and the false gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that frees us to show the fruits, to live the life and show the fruits of following Jesus Christ, and the gospel that teaches works and legalism. Paul's dealing with it. He's telling Titus, you need to deal with it, Titus. Take care of these things. Verse 16 of chapter 1. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Pretty heavy. Now, some of you probably go home and say, well, Pastor Munson, you know, you really kind of came down hard this morning. No, I'm reading Paul's letter. Just reading Paul's letter. It's the Word, okay? It's God's Word. And things haven't changed. We still struggle. We still deal with many of these issues. We still deal with people who come around and want to teach a false gospel or want to place you under the guilt and the shame of the law rather than under grace, forgiveness, and love of Jesus Christ that is afforded us through His death on the cross. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize here now is that if we look at John, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, just back a few books there. John chapter 1. Beginning with verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. John, of course, as you know, is one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And here's his advice. For the law was given through Moses. Okay, the law was given through Moses. Moses was sort of the conduit through which the law, God gave the law to the children of Israel. Grace and truth came through who? Through Jesus Christ. You see? The law came through Moses. The law was given so that the children of Israel would understand, would clearly understand the boundaries of the relationship with God. However, that relationship with God was based on grace. They had a hard time understanding that. It took, well, I don't know if some of them never understood it. But God constantly, constantly was merciful and loving and kind. And His grace was poured out upon them for generations and generations. And finally God put the face of grace right in front of them. Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? They didn't even recognize Him. Didn't even recognize Him. Here is my Son, my only begotten Son, whom I am well pleased, and I love Him. And I love you so much that I'm going to send Him to fulfill the covenant that I made with you. He's going to die, suffer and die on the cross, so that you know that I really meant business. I really meant what I said. I'm going to show you my grace, and it will have a face on it. It's the face of Jesus Christ, my only Son. Please accept Him. What did Jesus say when He was here on this earth? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. We're connected. We're united. And it's in that grace relationship. It's in that understanding of grace. You know, we always think of grace as, well, it's a word. It's a nice word. We write songs about it. Do we really understand, though, that grace was God giving everything to us? That grace meant that Jesus had to die on the cross so that you and I could have hope of eternal life. Do we understand that grace means that Jesus was raised victoriously? He came out of the tomb. He overcame death so that you and I could have that same hope of the resurrection and eternal life. Grace means a lot. It's not just a word. It's an act. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ Himself coming to this earth, willing to die for you and for me. And so, when Paul uses the word grace, or John uses the word grace, it's loaded. You know? Those of you guys and girls maybe that like to go out target practicing. You know, you can stand in front of a target and you can pull the trigger and you can say, "Oh, that was fun," but if there's no bullets in it, you're not doing. You know, it has to be loaded in order for you to hit the mark. Okay. And the same thing is true that in order for us to have eternal life, grace has to be loaded with God's mercy and His love and His forgiveness and His acceptance for you and for me. It's a loaded word. It's not just a word spelled G-R-A-C-E. Okay? And so John is clarifying for us. He's helping us to understand that through Moses the law was given, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, grace was also given to us. The people that lived before the cross, before the death of Jesus, they in faith looked to the day when the Messiah would come and die for their sins. Today we look back to the cross. And there are people that believe that, you know, we've just got to somehow become perfect and live without sin and do all these things, and they have lists and lists of things that you need to do, and every person you meet has a longer list than the person you met before. And if we can do all of that, at some point we can walk through this life without sin. We are sinless. We are perfect. Okay, well, if that's true, then let's take down the cross. We don't need the cross, right? If we can reach perfection, if we can reach a point of sinlessness, we do not need the cross. That is a deep heresy that has existed from the very beginning of the Christian church. Over and over and over, it comes back up. You know why? Because it's something that humans like to play with. It's something we like to weave into our faith and in our belief systems. And the reason we weave it in is because we can judge each other. You know? Well, you don't meet my standard. See, I'm up here a little higher than you are. You don't meet my standard. So we all have to admit, before we can accept God's grace, we all must admit that we have sinned. And we are sin. We don't like it. We don't like that idea of being labeled as sinners. What does Paul say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it doesn't matter if you're managing somehow to keep all your sins in the closet locked up so nobody can see them. It's your heart. You see, God doesn't judge on the outward appearance. He judges on the heart, the condition of the heart. So once again, all of us are in need of God's grace. All of us have fallen. We live in a fallen nature. Our nature is to lean towards sin. I have never met a single person in all my days of pastoring that actually naturally leans toward goodness. Yeah, just put them in a selfish situation and they'll act like a 2-year-old. You know? Our nature is sinful. Some of the sweetest, kindest, nicest people I've ever met in certain situations start leaning. They start leaning. You see them leaning. They're leaning. You know? And it's always towards a selfish nature. Self-willed nature. Okay? And that's why we all need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, I would have loved to have been one of Paul's associates. I would have loved to have attended the seminary of Paul. A man of tremendous wisdom, tremendous education, but a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, when the Holy Spirit fills you, you become humble. Because the more the Spirit works in your life and shows you that you need Christ, the humbler you become. Being arrogant, being proud, doesn't go along very well with being a Christian. And you'll find Paul echoes that sentiment over and over in his writings. To find humility is to also live the Christian life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I like this. For the grace, there's that word again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, grace has already appeared. It is already here. Okay? It's a done deal. And I've said this many times before. Whether you accept God's grace or not has nothing to do with whether it exists, okay? Some of us figure, well, if we can't fathom it in our minds, if we can't calculate it, if we can't scrutinize it, if we can't dissect it, then it probably doesn't exist. Well, just because your finite pea-brain mind cannot fathom the grace of God and the existence of God does not mean that God doesn't exist. As I told one gentleman that I was talking to, who was an atheist, I was at a gun show, and I brought a samurai sword that I had acquired in the Philippines many years ago, and it was an old one, very old one. I didn't know how old, so I brought it to show this gentleman so that he could verify its age. And as I was standing there, of course, it gathered attention. Several guys came around. This was when I was living in Washington State. And several of them had camouflage on, you know, and all this. I'm thinking, yeah, well, I got it. I know where you are, where you're at in your thinking. And this one guy said, the man who took the sword to look at it, opened it up, took the handle off, and was looking at the Japanese characters on the handle to find out who had manufactured it and everything. And And the man took it very, very respectfully and said, I can tell this is an old sword. It has a spirit in it. And this guy pipes up and he goes, that's just a whole lot of, you know what, I don't believe in that kind of stuff. There's no God. And he blam, 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 blam. And I just had about all I could take, you know. And I turned to him and I said, you know, just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Not only that, the very fact that you're willing to say he doesn't exist suggests that he might exist. If you weren't arguing about it and so adamant about it, you know, that'd be one thing. But here you are, you're red-faced, you're angry, you're adamant. It says to me that there's a possibility he may exist. Boy, that he just stomped off. He was very angry. He didn't like that twist. But Paul here is saying it's for the grace of God that brings salvation, or rather brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he has appeared to all men, whether the shroud of Turin is actually the shroud that Jesus had on his body or not, doesn't matter. Those are all peripheral issues. The fact is that he has appeared, he was confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and his Father said at his baptism, this is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't know about you, that's good enough for me. If God said it, I believe it. That's good enough for me. That's where faith comes in. One of my cousins is a science, well known, but he circulates among some big names in science, nuclear science. And he says a lot of these men years ago were pretty much atheists. He says, but now they realize that there's no way that this universe was just kind of happened and came into existence. There had to be a creator behind it. So he says they're not Christians, but they're somewhere in between. You know, they're sliding around in the mud trying to decide what to believe and what not to believe. And these are very intelligent, very scientific minds. Paul says, accept it by faith. Okay. To me, it's easier to accept the fact that there's a God that's in control of everything, that has created this world in His and created us in His image, than to believe that it took millions and billions of years for this world to be inhabited by upright, walking and talking human beings. That takes an awful lot more faith, at least in my mind, to believe that. Okay? So, if you are a born-again Christian, which Marty read for us in the scripture reading this morning, being a born-again Christian means that I accept God's grace, every aspect of it, into my life. And by accepting Christ into my life, I become a new man, a new woman. I'm recreated, if you please, by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And as a result of that, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Just say no to ungodliness. Some of you say, well, yeah, I can say no, Pastor, but the devil never listens to me. Well, be careful. Maybe it's not the devil. You know, we give the devil way too much credit. Some of the struggles that we have in our lives, in fact, the vast majority of the struggles that we have in our lives, is because it's a result, a consequence of a series of bad decisions that we made ourselves. You know, it's like, I've told you this before, it's like playing soccer on a muddy field. We used to love it. When I lived in Singapore, went to school there, during the rainy season, which, well, it rains a lot in the tropics, but there was a time when the rain just came down in buckets, you know. And the soccer field that was normally nice and grassy turned into mud. And it was red clay. It was just like grease. And we loved to play football or soccer out in that mud. Kind of reminded me of the two little pigs that were out here walking around. Our neighbors own these two little potbelly pigs, and they come out here and it's so cute to watch them. And they were out here this morning, and they're so clean. They're so clean. I mean, they don't even smell. They're cute little guys, you know. And they're out rutting around, and I thought, I was worried they were going to eat all of our plants, but they weren't eating the flowers and the trees and the plants. They were looking for a certain kind of weed, and it's kind of got a little yellow flower, and they're just munching that stuff down. And I thought, you know, pigs, I thought, were muddy and dirty. Well, we used to get out on this muddy field, and we just looked from head to foot just covered with mud. It was so much fun. Some, you know, we'd slip and slide. You'd go to kick the ball, and you'd go like this, and you just go, boom, on your back. You know, you missed the ball. Everybody would die with laughter. You couldn't even continue the game. It was so funny. We just loved seeing each other wipe out. That was the whole point of the game, you know. And so, you know, you end up in big dog piles just covered with mud, you know, and people would pick up mud and throw it at you if they couldn't chase you or whatever, you know. It was just great fun. And some people are like that in life. You know, they just like to slop around in the mud, you know, of insecurity, of, you know, theoretical religion. There's a theory that maybe there's a God. Like they said back in the 50s, God is dead. Oh, really? Billy Graham says, well, yours might be dead, but I talked to mine this morning. That's the kind of faith we need to have. We need to have faith that goes beyond reason and ration. It becomes so strong and so powerful in our lives that it burns like a light. The people come in contact with us, they say, huh, something different about that guy or that woman. That's the kind of faith the Apostle Paul had. That's the kind of faith he's encouraging the people, the church here, to have. Chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to leave you with this one. Because we are living in a time when there are people who love to go around with their own theories, their own ideas, and they hold seminars. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrelings about the law. Okay? Because these are unprofitable and useless. As I said before, it's pretty hard when you have been forgiven your sins and your life has been made clean and pure through the power of Jesus Christ. It's pretty hard to get into an argument over genealogies and chronologies and theologies and all these other things that we like to argue about. And I'm not saying they aren't important. What I am saying, though, is the same thing that Paul is saying, is that Jesus Christ is the center, is in the forefront and the very center of the gospel. He is the gospel. He is grace. Okay, I can't hang on any longer. I've got to show you this. I don't know. There's only one person, well, maybe a few more that know what this is. Most of the guys probably would recognize. What is it? It's not a belt. Oh, I heard a female voice. Timing belt. Right, Justin? Okay. Justin, you don't want to help me? Come on. Let me get you a mic. Where's the... Give him the green mic. Green? Okay, Justin's a mechanic. And I was really hoping that he'd be in church. No. He's always in church. But he won the front row. That was really good. Okay, Justin... Do most cars have one of these?
No.
Most cars don't, but they have something similar to it. Okay. Tell me what they have if they don't have one of these.
Timing chain,
okay. More recently, they've been making cars with these. Well, I say recently, that's probably the last 30 years, but for me, that's recent. For you, that's your whole life. I know. Now, look at this one and tell me if that one's any good.
No bueno.
No bueno. How? How come? Oh, and also, you notice this is a little bit rounded there, too. Okay, so he says it has cracks on it. It's made out of rubber and metal or steel mesh. And this is what connects your crankshaft. Now, remember, I brought a crankshaft a couple months ago to church to show you the importance that a car has to have a crankshaft because the pistons are attached to the crankshaft, right? Now, He's thinking about rotary engines. I know. Just don't be so hard on me. So we have a good engine. It's got a crankshaft. It has good pistons. It has good compression. It has a nice aluminum alloy head with valves in it, right? I get in and I turn the key and doesn't have one of these on it. What happens? Use the mic.
Oh, mic's battery's dead.
Okay, talk loud. They're all up here anyway.
All the valves get munched.
All the valves get munched because the pistons are coming up, right? But nothing's telling the pistons get out of the way. I mean, telling the valves get out of the way, right? No, he calls it non-interference. He wants to use all the technical names. These are not technical people out here, okay? I understand what that means. So he knows that Justin knows that, and he's fixed many cars, I'm sure, that have had this problem. The belt breaks after about 125,000.
Sure.
Okay. The belt breaks. You turn the key. Well, maybe you're driving down the road and the belt breaks. All the valves. Okay, what happens? Piston comes up, bam, punches a hole in the head or in the valve, or in the piston, or it bends the valves. Bad engine. You go to Justin, and Justin says, I think we need a new engine. So he orders a block, a short block, or maybe a long block, either used or new, from the dealer, which costs probably around $7,000-$8,000 or more. Okay, more or less. If it's a Ferrari, it's more like $200,000. No, I'm just kidding. So, a car cannot run without this or a chain, right?
Yeah.
Except the old flatheads. See, I even got you on that one. Do you know about flatheads?
Or a Wankel.
Rotary. So this, in the engine, is your timing belt that keeps everything functioning smoothly and running smoothly. Now, what if I just slip one cog?
It could run worse or slightly better.
Depending on which way it slips, right? Okay. See, this guy really knows his stuff. So if it slips back or forward, it will either cause the engine to run worse or better, like he said, depending on how much wear it was on the engine. So this is vital. Well, let me tell you something. You can sit down if you want. Unless you have some more words of advice. For all people who own cars with these in them. Okay. He's good. Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Timing chain, timing belt. All of you that are gearheads, you know that this is your lifeline here. Okay? And I want to suggest this morning that without Jesus Christ, who is the face of grace, you are not going to function properly in your life. And depending on how much time you spend with him is going to determine how many cogs you've slipped one way or the other. Okay? But if your timing is right on, if your time with Christ is right on, your life is going to run smoothly. Okay? All right? But without this, there's no hope of eternal life. Without Jesus, we have no eternal life. In fact, without Jesus, we have nothing. Father God, we thank you again for your word that is true, is faithful. It is merciful and just and loving. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the face of grace. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our friend. He is everything. Bless us now as we go from this place, we pray. May we take the presence of your Spirit with us. We ask in your name. Amen.